We again want to express our appreciation for the fact that you're here. And again, we have visitors returning. We're thankful for your presence. You encourage us greatly by being here. It is our prayer that what we have done today has been a sweet savor unto God in regard to the worship that has been offered to Him. And He is certainly worthy of our praise, certainly worthy of our adoration, because He is the Creator of all things. His Son is our Savior, His Spirit our guide, and we are certainly grateful for all the manifold blessings that we receive in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for especially the opportunity we have each Lord's Day to get together and open up a Bible and to study together. And it is my prayer that you will join with me in a study of the Scriptures today. We're going to be discussing one of the metaphors or the figures of speech that are used in the New Testament to describe the people of God. You'll remember that if you were present in our Bible class this morning, we discussed several. In fact, the lesson was designed to explain various aspects of God's kingdom. We made the point at that particular time, utilizing some examples, specifically the body of Christ, the church of Christ, and the kingdom of Christ, as well as the husband-wife relationship, as it's found in Ephesians chapter 5, as being different means of explaining and describing the relationship that God sustains with His people and that Jesus Christ sustains with His church. And I indicated at that particular time that the list of figures was not complete or exhaustive. And in fact, what we're going to do this evening in a somewhat companion study is to discuss for a few moments the family of God, or that group of people, the same group of people that are in a relationship with God and with Jesus, and yet we're going to use the figure of speech of the family of God as it's revealed in Scripture to describe that relationship and perhaps discuss some things that will be of benefit to us. So it's a very simple lesson consisting of 6 points, and we're going to begin by making note of the fact when we talk about the family of God that God is the father of that family, something that is, I think, self-evident, that God is the Father. We refer to Him as the Heavenly Father, but I do want to make just one note very clearly, and that is that not all can call themselves children of God. That is, not all can lay claim to God as being their Father. All universally can lay claim to God as being their Creator. That is something that He did. He created the universe. He made man in His own image. And as a result of that, the reason why we are here, why we exist on this earth, is because God made us. God created us. We can all universally refer to God as our judge. In that end time, God will judge each and every one of us. But it cannot be said that each and every one can be referred to as the children of God. God is not Father to us all. And in fact, you'll notice very interestingly in the text that we'll discuss that there are some who are of their father, the devil, rather than having God as their Father. But I do want you to note the statement made by our Lord in John chapter 8, in verses 42 through 44, as He addressed individuals who were rejecting Him. They were not pleased with His teaching. They were not accepting of His doctrine and of His authority as He ministered on earth. And He said concerning these individuals, "If God were your Father, you would love Me." Now that indicates right there that God is not the Father of all. In fact, God was not the Father of these individuals. And it was evident that God was not their Father because they had rejected Jesus Christ. And if they had accepted Him, or if God were indeed their Father, they would have accepted Him. They would have, as He said, "You would love Me because I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of Myself, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand My speech? Because you're not able to listen to My word. You are," notice this, "of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So the first thing we want to make note of is that though the world has this idea that God is Father. And in fact, individuals who have never graced the door of a church building, who have never indicated in any way a desire to serve God or to be a part of the church of our Lord, they will nevertheless, at some time in their lives, refer to God as the Father in heaven. And that is not a relationship that all can lay claim to. God is not the Father of all. Yes, Creator of all. Yes, Judge of all, but not the Father of all. Those whose works are evil, ungodly, those who are murderers, those who are liars, those who are ungodly in their action, their father is the devil. They originate from him. And only those who can truthfully say they are serving the Father can truly be called his children. So it's a relationship that is sustained. It is obtained through the crucifixion of our Lord and through the scheme of redemption as it was afforded man, and as we respond to it and are reconciled to God and come into that proper state and circumstance, then we can call ourselves children. But that is by no means a universal thing. And so it is something that only those who are born again are privileged to do. Call him Father. He is God, but he is Father only to a few. And we'll emphasize that and continue on as we look at the relationship as our lesson will continue. But I do want you to note some other things. First of all, when we talk about God as the Father, we want to ask the question, where does Jesus Christ come in? And again, it depends upon what aspect of this relationship and of the concept of redemption that you want to discuss. For example, we can refer to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is indicative, again, of authority. As we talked about in our Bible study this morning, we can talk concerning Jesus Christ as being King. We also have reference to his priesthood, the fact that he was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which indicates the position that he holds in his ability, his right as high priest under that new covenant to offer up the sacrifice of himself, which indicates the fourth. And that is, Jesus Christ is our sacrifice, the one that is effectual, the one that has the ability to take away the sin of man, more effectual than the blood of bulls and goats, he being the Passover lamb, once for all, effectually offering us redemption through the shedding of his blood. So there are many different ways in which we can refer to Jesus Christ, but there is one way in Scripture that again emphasizes the concept of relationship, which refers to Jesus Christ as what we might refer to as our elder brother. Notice a couple of passages. The first one in Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17. Referencing the Holy Spirit, we're told that he himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if we are children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. So we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now this indicates something that is significant with regard to the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ. Do want to remind you, as John chapter 3 and verse 16 so very clearly establishes, that the only begotten of the Father is Jesus Christ. Now, when we refer to the begotten of the Father, there is a distinction that is made. It's one that we are familiar with, if you use that illustration. When we talk about adoptive children, it has absolutely no bearing with regard to the nature of love, nor does it have any bearing with regard to heirship, as is indicated in this passage. But a distinction is made between those who are begotten and or emanate from the parents, and those who receive their relationship or sustain that relationship by adoption. The distinction is made. There is one that is divine. There is one that is God the Son. We are not gods ourselves, though we sustain a relationship with him. But Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, is God the Son. As indicated in John the first chapter, he was with God in the beginning and was God in the beginning. He is indeed the Word through which the world came into being, indicating his authority, indicating his preeminence, indicating his eternal nature. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. And though we too can call ourselves children of God, we can call ourselves sons and daughters of God, a distinction must be made between the only begotten and those who receive that by adoption. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. But having said that, it nevertheless is true that there is an heirship, a joint heirship, because Jesus is God's Son, and we are indeed the children of God ourselves. And as a result, that heirship that is enjoyed by Jesus Christ is an heirship that we jointly enjoy because of the relationship that we sustain with Him, God as our Father, and we as His children. And so when we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about the one who is referred to, again, as one who is our elder brother, or the one who is begotten. In Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5, the same principle is established when the Apostle Paul said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Again, you'll notice that there is singular, Jesus Christ, the only begotten. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And again, it is significant that not all can call themselves children of God. If we have the right to call, if we have the right to call ourselves the children of God, then we have the right to claim inheritance. We have the right to claim that joint inheritance with the Son. It is as a result of that adoption that we have received that we can say that we have the right to eternal life. That is the inheritance that God grants to all who belong to Him. Now, not all receive that inheritance. You can approach it whatever direction you want. You can say, for example, that because individuals are not children of God, we identify them as those who do not have access to that inheritance. They do not have the right to that inheritance. We can conversely say that individuals who do not have a right to or access to that inheritance cannot rightly be called children of God, because the two go hand in hand. It is a result of the relationship that we attain the inheritance. The same thing can be said and understood very, very simply and easily with regard to the families that we have and the relationships that we enjoy by the court of law. We recognize the closest kin of one who has passed away. For example, if there is no will that has been left and the law puts the inheritance or the estate in probate, it is that the one that is considered the nearest relative, the nearest natural relative, and of course the very first is the ones who are children of the deceased that will receive that inheritance. And the same thing is true here. It is because of the relationship that is sustained as adopted children that we have the right to address God as Father, and it is as a result of that that we become joint heirs with that inheritance that is supplied to us with regard to that redemption. And so we have God the Father, Christ the elder brother, and again the distinction that we are children of God. There are a couple of passages I want to make note of to enlarge upon that concept. The first one found in John the 3rd chapter. You'll remember there the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, one who is seeking truth. And he was talking about being born of the water and of the Spirit. Notice what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So a birth has to take place. Now notice again, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus' answer was, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I want you to recognize again the relationship as it is established here as being a new birth, a regeneration, being born again. It's kind of an interesting thing when you look at the religious world today. There are individuals who term themselves evangelicals. And if you ask them about their relationship with God, what they will say is, I am a born-again Christian. I've always thought that a rather peculiar turn of phrase. Now, what they are seeking to do is to distinguish between themselves, because they have, through a period of time, through a response, attained faith and attained salvation, and they contrast themselves with those in some of the mainstream and mainline Protestant denominations that say, well, you know, I'm a Lutheran. Why? Well, because I was born a Lutheran. My family's Lutheran. And though I was born, I'm a Lutheran. Or I'm a Catholic. And why are you a Catholic? Well, because my parents are Catholics, and I was born a Catholic, and I am a Catholic. And they want to distinguish that. They say, well, I'm not a Christian because I've been born into it, or it's my heritage like it is with the Jews. And this is a proper concept here. I am a Christian. I have this relationship with God because I have been born again. But I want you to understand that while there is some legitimacy to that, that the term itself is redundant, because a Christian is one who is born again. So to say that I'm a born-again Christian, I'm saying basically I'm a born-again person. It's a redundancy, and it's actually a bit absurd. In fact, if an individual has not been born again, if he has as his heritage the fact that he was born a Catholic or born a Lutheran, in other words, the relationship that he sustains with that community of believers is because he was born in it, then he's just like the physical Jew. And in fact, that's not what takes place under the covenant of Christ. It is different. It is not by birthright that you attain the relationship. It is because of a response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nicodemus was a Jew because he was born a Jew. But Nicodemus would not become a Christian until such time as he was born again, born of the water and of the Spirit. The only way to enter the kingdom of God, we can state it as a parallel, the only way that one becomes a member of the family of God is if that individual is born again, becomes a babe in Christ, becomes again a child of God. Now, he receives that again through the spirit of adoption. It is as a result of his conversion to Christ. But again, here is that same idea that is applied. Here, the idea of being born again, becoming a child of God, is indicative of a new birth. The old life is no longer present. That which animated us before is no longer the authority in our life and the purpose of living anymore. We have died to sin, and we rise to walk in a new life as one of God's children. And so I think that is a wonderful and apropos description of what it is to become a Christian. Now in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2, the Apostle John has this to say on the matter. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Again, notice that that is a demonstration of the love of God, that He calls us His children. And it is something, again, that is afforded only to those who have that relationship through conversion to Him. The world, he said, does not know us, because the world did not know Him. Notice, the world cannot name God as Father. They cannot name a relationship with God. They cannot even claim to know God. But those who are His, because God has bestowed His love upon us, they can call themselves children of God. He said, "Beloved, we're children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." It is as a result of the relationship we sustain as His children that we have the inheritance. We have the hope. We don't know exactly what it will be like. We have certain descriptions. But it is beyond, I suppose, the ability of mortal man to fully comprehend and understand what that resurrected state, that position or place will be when this mortal puts on immortality, when this corruptible puts on incorruption. But we know that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and we will rise to meet Him in the air, and thus we will be with the Lord forever. Why? Because we are His children. Why? Because we have that inheritance. Why? Because we have been adopted. We have that relationship with God. We have that as a result of our response to His precious gospel, and as a response to, in obedience to that will, because Jesus Christ died for us and shed His blood that sin might be taken away. And so when we talk about these things, we're talking about a relationship. God as our Father, Christ as our elder brother, we being adopted children of His, and as such, we have that heirship, that inheritance that is ours because of that relationship. There are a couple of things that we want to make note of, to enlarge upon this concept. Things that may not be immediately evident. One of those is, it's an interesting thing, is the the family resemblance that is so often prevalent. Of course, it is a matter of genetics, and we can see that that is the case. Roger's son is here, and I heard several say, boy, they look just alike, very, very similar. And I can see that. You can see the family resemblance. And I think that perhaps some could... I tell you what, if I would lose about 70 pounds, you'd see the resemblance between me and my mom as well. Because I, somewhere under here, I got that same strong jaw that she has and some of the same characteristics. But those resemblances are there because of genetics. It is the fact that I have been made in the image of my parents. I look like them, perhaps act like them sometimes as a result of that family gene that is present. And the same thing can be said or should be said with regard to our Heavenly Father. Want again to make note of that text of John chapter 8, and want again to make note of what is said. The Lord here indicates that if indeed you were of God, God was the Father, then there would be something that would be characteristic of them. As a result of the relationship they sustained with God, the fact that He was God, they would be identifiable. There would be something that people could look at and see and say, God is their Father. They belong to God. Why is that? Well, because of how they act. Because you exhibit love, for example. In this particular context, it is because you exhibit love for Jesus Christ. How in the world can you say that you belong to God, that God is your Father, if His only begotten Son is one that you deny, one that you hate? He said, if God were your Father, you would love Me. But notice again, as you go down a little bit, He says concerning these individuals, you are of your father the devil. Why is that? Because characteristically they were liars. Characteristically they were murderers. Characteristically they were full of uncleanness and ungodliness. There was a present within them those jealousies and those that deceitfulness and that guile and that treachery that was characteristic of Satan, not God. And so as they were described, they could not be described as being in God's image, being like God, having the same characteristics of God, because their behavior, their demeanor, their life was different. Now, brethren, that's a very important point to make. Because as we look at the lives we live as Christians, sometimes there is insufficient emphasis that is placed upon the necessity of faithfulness. Whether it be faithfulness with regard to our acceptance of God's Word, faithfulness with regard to our demeanor and our life and its action. Fact is, there are individuals who claim, well, I'm a child of God, and yet they curry the favor of the world. They are worldly in their activities. They're worldly in their attitudes. They're worldly in their desires. And as you remember, we are told that a man cannot love the world and love God. You cannot have two masters. And we are told not to love the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. We need to recognize that we have to separate ourselves from such ungodliness and such desires, because they are characteristic of the devil, and we cannot say that God is our Father if we are doing the desires of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth. There is no truth in Him. When He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. And these are the things He said you are doing, and as such, your father is the devil, not God. And so we need to be careful. We need to make sure that we're not just simply professing to be children of God, but rather that we are exhibiting that in our lives, so that when individuals see us, they see God through us and give Him the glory. They see characteristically in our lives that we are righteous, that we are loving, that we are godly. And as a result of that, they say, you are of your Father in heaven. And we must be indeed in the image of God. And so after we establish that and point out that that is the case, there is a final point that I want to make along these lines. And that is, again, as an outgrowth of the relationship, the concept of chastening comes into play. This is something that's, again, difficult for the religious world today to recognize. Individuals do not like to be chastened. Now, children don't like to be chastened. We certainly understand that. Those of us as parents who have raised children recognize the necessity and the beneficial nature of such chastening. Children don't like it. But the interesting thing about it, and I think especially true in our society, in our day, is the idea that once we become adults, the chastening comes to an end. We don't have to be chastened anymore. In fact, we will go so far as to say individuals do not have the right to chasten us. And that's one of the reasons why the exercise of church discipline in our society is so difficult. Because number one, individuals often are rebellious when the elders of a congregation or those who are spiritual come to them with the request that they change their life, that they repent of their sin, and their idea is, how dare you? Who are you to insert yourself or involve yourself in my life? It's none of your business how I live my life. I'm an adult. I'll do what it is that I want to do. Isn't that kind of the way society is today? Well, that's certainly not appropriate, because we have been given responsibilities, one to another, to admonish and to exhort. There is a relationship to sustain that has as a part of it the practice of discipline. But I want to go a step further, and that is that some individuals, in that statement that I am an adult, I have the right to live my life the way I would want to live it or I desire to live it, that they're unwilling to submit to the chastening of the Heavenly Father. They want God to be an individual who will grant their every desire. They want God to be one who will, through His love for them, extend to them that hope of everlasting life and will show them that grand entrance into an eternal abode. But when it comes to the fact that God is going to correct them because of sin that is in their life, or because of some needed change that is present, the idea of God's chastening is something that is repugnant to them. Something they do not desire, they do not enjoy, they do not appreciate. But in fact, we are told that it is inevitable. Notice the text of Hebrews chapter 12. He said, if you are without chastening of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Again, understand the relationship that is sustained. We want to be children of God. We want to be known as sons and daughters of God. We want to have that relationship. Well, there is something that comes with it. You have to recognize that if you're going to be His children, then you have to become partakers of His chastening. Again, it's something we understand, and that's what the Hebrew writer says. We recognize this with regard to our human fathers. They corrected us, and we paid them respect. How shall we much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but we, notice this, He having reference to the Father of spirits, He is being God, He chastens us, not just about what seems best to Him, but He chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now there's a distinction that is made here. When I, as a father, chasten my children, it is possible that I may make a mistake. In fact, I must readily admit, as a father, there are times when I have made mistakes because I am not all-knowing, and because my understanding of a situation may be inappropriate or incomplete. And as a result of that, a chastening that I render, it may be something that I consider best for my children, but it may not be. There may be something that I am not aware of or some judgment that is faulty on my part, but that's not the case with God. When God supplies chastening, it is always for our profit. Now you are familiar with, you've heard that saying, it's one that's very popular in these days. It said, be careful what you pray for. For example, if you pray for patience, God will send tribulation. Because it is through tribulation that patience is attained. That is, we prove ourselves through that steadfastness and that patience, that we are fit for the kingdom of God. Those tribulations teach us patience. So we pray for patience. What does God send? God may send tribulation. Why does this come to us? Well, it is because it benefits us. It's what is best for us. And we cannot always see it, but we can rest assured that that is the case. It is for our best. And so we should, and this is the key, we should readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live. Whatever the form of that chastening, whatever God requires of us, we should readily and fully submit ourselves to God's will that we may grow and that we may attain that inheritance. And so it's not something that we should reject. It is certainly not something that we should be disagreeable about or resentful of. It is something we should easily and quickly accept because of the good that it does us. Now notice this. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It is painful. We understand that again. Children don't like it because it hurts. But afterward, we're told, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And that's what God does for us. He trains us. He equips us. He enables us to eternity through the chastening that is supplied. And it's something we should joyfully receive, though it is not necessarily joyful for the present. Okay, with those things in mind, a final point that we alluded to a little bit earlier with regard to the relationship, but I think that is significant and certainly a just ending for the lesson this evening, and that is, because we are children of God, that concept of being joint heirs is indeed a present. Again, we'll read Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That idea or concept of inheritance. The religious world says, some of them at least, it doesn't matter what God you serve. You have the Christians and they serve Christ. You've got the Jews and they serve Jehovah. You've got the Muslims, they serve Allah. You have the Buddhists that have their particular philosophy, and they have the Hindus, and they serve millions of gods, and we're all trying to get to the same place. Sometimes they don't really understand that there is a true heaven, and many of them are talking about enlightenment or nirvana or something along these lines, but basically it really doesn't matter. What's important is to be spiritual. What's important is to be religious. What's important to have your own faith and find something that benefits you. No, it's not what this is all about at all. It has nothing to do with that. We're not striving to reach a state on earth where we attain some kind of bliss as a result of some development intellectually or socially or spiritually. That's not what this is all about. We're talking about a place that is eternal in God's presence. I'm not talking about something that's interior. Because I've gone to this philosophy, and perhaps it is because I'm an ascetic, or because I'm a libertine, because I withhold everything for myself, or I withhold nothing for myself, I reach this point where I've reached this plane to where there's bliss on earth. That's not it. This earth, this life, is not what it's all about. We need to recognize that what we are striving for is eternity in the presence of the one true God. And we must understand and recognize that the only means of obtaining that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So what's wrong with the Jewish religion? The Jews rejected Christ. And as a result of that, they are continuing to follow a covenant that God nailed to the tree. That covenant has vanished away. It has no authority at all. And certainly, not only does not have the ability to save their souls and to reconcile them to God, but never did. And that wasn't His purpose. What's wrong with Muslims? They claim that their God is the same God. They rejected the Christ. They say Christ is just a man, just a prophet, and another prophet that has followed after Him, and that prophet is preeminent. Muhammad is preeminent because he followed Christ, and instead of listening to what Jesus said, now we have to listen to what Muhammad the prophet says. They've missed it because they deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Same way the Hindus, they deny Christ. Same way the Buddhists, they deny Christ. And every other world religion that reject Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life, He says. No one comes to the Father. That's the inheritance that we refer to. What is it that makes heaven special? What is it that makes hell so horrific? When we talk about separation, that's what we're talking about. An individual who spends an eternity in hellfire, he's spending eternity in a place that was reserved for the devil and his angels, a place that is described as outer darkness, of an eternal flame, of weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, horrendous pain and suffering. But what it is, ultimately, and this is what makes its punishment so horrific, is it is an eternity devoid of God's presence. God's not there. There is no hope. There is no joy. There is no light, because God is not there. Conversely, what makes heaven so wonderful? Described as a place where there are streets of gold, or a street of gold. Described as a place where there are gates of pearl. described as a place where a city that with foundations, described as a wonderful place, a place where there is no tears, are no tears, no crying, where God is the light. Why is it special? Because God is there, basking in the eternal presence of God. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go and prepare a place for you. That's what makes it significant. When we talk about these things, we must ultimately realize that the reason why we seek to attain that relationship with God is because of what it gets us. Not a selfish thing. We ought to be selfless in the life that we live, but understand there is that great and wonderful reward, and I know of no greater motivation than to recognize that for an eternity I am going to be in God's presence. The Eternal One, the One who created the heavens and the earth by the power of His Word, the beneficent and loving God who bestowed His favor upon a rebellious mankind to the point that He sent His Son to die in our stead, that loving and grace, merciful God, He is the One that I will see and be with for an eternity because I am His child. And as His child, I have the right to His inheritance. The inheritance of eternity, and that is ours if we will serve it. That is the family of God, and that is why it's such a wonderful thing. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's a final point that I want to make. The denominational world today almost exclusively refers to the church as family. They mean something that is entirely different. When they talk about family, they're not so much concerned with that inheritance. They're not concerned with that eternal relationship. They're wanting you to come in and to be a part of them because we're just going to love you and we're going to hug you and we're going to make you feel good. And they're talking about what it's like to be a family on earth. And we're talking about the relationship that is sustained with the Almighty God. But people don't want to talk about the army of the Lord in our day and time. The temple of God, referring to the body of Christ, because those things, the kingdom of God, has reference to the authority or rule of it. The army of God has reference to militants as we fight the battles against the devil and against his minions. The temple of God has reference to the concept of sanctification and holiness. The body of Christ necessitates that we do as members of the body. All of those things have references to responsibilities and to things that must be done and to stands that must be taken. And people don't want that today. They just want to be received in with a big hug into the family. And that's a wonderful thing. We've talked about the preciousness of it. But let us understand that there is incumbent upon us as members of that family, there are responsibilities, things that must be done in service to the Master. And it is only those who are serving Him acceptably who can rightfully say that they are in God's image, that He is their Father, and as such they have that inheritance. And so as we offer an invitation this evening and we ask you to contemplate these things, we offer that invitation in the recognition that there may be some who are here today who have not yet been baptized into Christ. They have not yet been born again. They cannot call God their Father. They can call Him their Creator. They can certainly call Him their Judge. But they have no right to call Him their Father until such time as they become obedient to the gospel of Christ. He will not be theirs and they will not be His. And so we offer you the opportunity today. You can go away from this assembly tonight and for the first time rightfully appeal to God as your Father. As an adopted child. Because you have responded to the gospel of Christ. Because you have repented of your sins because you have been baptized and you have risen to walk in a new life and now you are an adopted child and we want that for you. We offer that opportunity for you. If we can assist you in any way to answer that call, we offer the invitation now and ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.